All right. Welcome. Today we're going to kind of piggyback off of what we talked about last week. If you weren't here last week, it's going to be a little bit difficult to track, so I'm going to try to do a little bit of a recap, but not too long because it would take way too long to recap the whole thing. But what we talked about last week was basically the difficulty of living in a post-Christian secular society, trying to place ourselves or situate ourselves in the world we live in. What actually is the state of the world? Not what do we wish the world was, but what is it actually? Specifically for those who don't believe in God, for those who haven't gathered under His name, haven't believed in Him, haven't given their lives to Him. What is it like to live in this age? Like, what are the common characteristics? So that as believers in Jesus, we can actually cultivate a faith that speaks to the generation. We talk about King David, where it says in Acts 13 that David served the purpose of his generation, and then he went to sleep with his ancestors. But the interesting thing is that idea that David knew the generation that he lived in and what God's purpose was for that generation. Then you look as well, if you look at the book of Kings, it talks about the men of Issachar who knew the times and knew what the will of the Lord was. And I think what we came to is that we live in a time in history where a radical shift has taken place in the way people see themselves, the way they see the world, and the way they see themselves in the world. Right. So if you took 500 years ago, if you were in kind of medieval Europe, you lived in Germany, France, somewhere around there, it would be almost impossible for you not to believe in God. Now, you may not believe in the Christian God or the Muslim God or the Jewish God or whatever, but you would have believed that the universe, the cosmos, the earth was actually infused with a spiritual power and that there was something outside of yourself that actually could bear on the world, and whether that was ancestors coming back to life or whether that was trees and rocks and all these things and demons or whatever, but there was a sense that the world was actually infused with a power greater than ourselves, and which informed everything they did, from how they formed their cities, to how they formed the culture, to how they educated their children, to how the church worshipped, all these things. But over the last 500 years, we've seen a shift from the place where it was impossible to not believe in God to a place where we live where it's almost impossible to believe in God, where we found it difficult to imagine a world that a personal God created everything, created us, actually has a will and a desire and a dream for our lives, that He actually can kind of break into history and do things that otherwise wouldn't be possible, right? And so what's happened is we've kind of created a world that's closed, right? It's this closed universe where the only thing that matters is the material, you know what I mean, our bodies, the stuff we can create with our bodies, and that actually there's no sense that God, if there is a God even, has any bearing on the natural world, right? We believe in science and reason and rationality and these things. And to believe in God, to believe in the church, to believe that there's any spiritual power in the world is basically just to be either, you know, kind of nostalgic, or it's to be simple-minded, right? Or it's just you're just trying to create a world to kind of assuage the tension in your heart about how hard life is, right? Like religion is a crutch. And so as we talked about this, we kind of went through some of the ways that has impacted our lives, that even us as believers in Jesus, we don't simply live outside of this world as if we've not been influenced by it, but we actually have been influenced by the fact that most of us have been educated in this system, right? And our friends and family members and lots of people we know, they don't believe in God. They don't believe that God created the world. And we go to university and we get educated, right? And we hear these things that are just difficult to make sense of the faith we grew up as children, a lot of us, and with the way we now see the world. And we have this tension in our heart that maybe the faith that we've practiced up until now doesn't actually work anymore for us, right? And we live in this difficult time of history that says, how are we going to move forward as the world moves to a different phase, right? And we said all of us have kind of sensed this idea of how difficult it is to share our faith even with people who don't have a sense that they're sinful. They don't have a sense that their world is missing anything, right? We talked about it's like the God-shaped hole, right? So listen to this quote here. Just kind of gives a little bit of context. says, you've realized that instead of nagging questions about God or the afterlife, your neighbors are oriented by all sorts of longings and projects and quests for significance. So you hear that. It's not like that your neighbors are sitting around waiting for God to break into their lives. No, they're busy with their own things, right? With their own families, their own projects, searching for significance and meaning. There doesn't seem to be anything missing from their lives, so you can't just come proclaiming the good news of a Jesus who fills their God-shaped hole. They don't have any sense that their secular lives they've constructed are missing a second floor, which we would call the eternal, the spiritual, the supernatural. In many ways, they've constructed webs of meaning that provide almost all the significance they need in their lives, though a lot hinges on that almost, right? So they created these lives that have created almost all the significance they need in life. Yet, there's still a sense that they're haunted, right, by the memory of God. By the memory of maybe a society that once honored God, right? By the idea that maybe there was a good God who loves us, who's working on our behalf, who maybe there is a place after this life where he's preparing that we might go. And so you kind of have this thing that a famous atheist made this statement. He says, "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." What a fascinating quote. "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." Right? There's something about that idea that my soul and deep parts of myself actually resonated with. And so what we've done is we've kind of constructed a way of life in a society to get rid of the obstacles to unbelief, right? So there used to be these obstacles to unbelief, right? Rather than obstacles to belief, it used to be society was structured in a way that it was hard to disbelieve, right? So they kind of, over the last 500 years, those obstacles have been steadily removed, and in their place have been obstacles raised, right, in their place as obstacles to belief in God, right? And you know the famous arguments, whether it's about evil, right? How can there be so much evil in the world if God's good, right? How can there be starving children in Africa? How can there be Holocausts and all these things? If God's good, why doesn't he just show himself, right? If God's good, why does science seem to contradict the Bible? Right? If God's real, I mean, if God's real, why does it seem that what I learned in university in science or physics or philosophy, all these things seem like I just can't square them up with what I read in the Bible? It just doesn't make sense. So we have these obstacles to our belief. And so just a few that I'll just say, like four or five things that I think we just have to get down to realize where we live, what's happening. So the first thing to unbelief that was kind of removed by society was this idea of enchantment, right? The world is enchanted. The world is full of power beyond ourselves, right? That there's actually things happening that we can't see. And so philosophers would call this disenchantment. The world's been disenchanted. We don't believe any longer that there's any spiritual power beyond ourselves. We make our own luck. We work hard. We make our money. We spend our money how we spend it. It's all up to us, right? And significance no longer inheres in things. Rather, meaning and significance are a property of the mind, right? So that you actually create meaning and significance from yourself. There isn't actually things that have meaning and are significant in and of themselves, right? So it's difficult for us to even do baby dedication, right? Without maybe in our mind thinking, does this really matter, right? Are we just spinning our wheels, doing a ritual that we were taught to do a long time ago, or is this actually an act that has significance in and of itself, right? Are parents actually making a vow to God, right? Are they actually making a vow to God that he will hold them accountable for loving, discipling, caring for their children? Are the people of God actually making a return vow to the couples and also to God that we will be here for you? We will love you. We will show you grace. We'll pay your bills if you get fired from your job. We'll visit you in the hospital if you get sick. If anything happens to you, we're here. We're your families. Does that actually matter, or is it just words, right? In a disenchanted world, right, where it can be really hard for us to believe that the things we do actually have meaning. We talked about last week that the bread and the cup, that there's actually a power in the Lord's Supper beyond just an act, right? That there's something in it where Paul actually says in Corinthians that some of you are taking the bread and the cup unworthily and some of you are actually getting sick, right? That you don't realize what you're doing actually has power in it, that God has created the world in such a way that certain actions carry power and meaning and significance. In that disenchantment, what we've done is we've created what this guy would call the buffered self, right? So in the buffered self, we've actually kind of enclosed our hearts and lives in this thing that kind of where the pings from God, right, the reception kind of bounces off of us and just gets sent away, right? We're rubber, he's glue, right? Is that how it goes? What he says bounces off me and sticks to you. Anybody know that one? Come on, nobody? Never, that's a terrible analogy, I'm sorry. Okay, so moving on. So, but basically, it's like we're a cell phone that the receptor's been turned off, right? So you're like, it's a cell phone, it's meant to get calls, but somehow those things aren't getting through anymore because we've like enclosed it. It's like going to the Ford Center a couple years ago. The Ford Center, not Chesapeake Arena, when it used to be the Ford Center. And you get on your, there's no reception. The thing was like, it was like you must have been 150 feet underground. And it was so frustrating because you're like, all this technology in the world, and I can't send a text from a stadium, you know, from an arena. But that's the way it feels. We've created this sense of the world that actually blocks, right, those messages that God's sending to the human heart, to our souls, right? And then what happens is when one does happen to get through, it might be so rare that we just kind of explain it away, right? When we sense transcendence and meaning, it's like we just kind of wipe it off as like, ah, I'm just feeling really nostalgic about my childhood going to church, but I don't actually believe in God. So like, you know what I mean? This happens in multitude of ways, but a lot of it happens like when people stand in the midst of like the majesty of nature. And this in their mind, they just think, I don't know how this just happened to be by accident. And they get this sense in their heart that they're small and that there's a bigger story and that there might actually be a creator. And it happens for a moment and then they just, right, it just buffers and it's just like they go back to their life as normal. The second thing is what's happened is rather than seeing ourselves as kind of this common, what do you call like a social tapestry, right? We're all just individuals, right? So rather than being woven together in community, we're actually just like we're all just strings hanging in a line. We might bump into each other every once in a while, but our lives aren't woven together. And so it said this, it's as long as the common wheel is bound up in collective rights, devotions, allegiances, it couldn't be just an individual's own business that he breaks ranks, even less that he blaspheme or try to desecrate the right. Individual disbelief is not a private option we can grant to heretics to pursue on weekends. To the contrary, disbelief has communal repercussions, right? So this would have been the belief before, right? If you're a village who believes in God and we all worship at the same church, you don't get to just individually choose to break ranks and start worshiping Satan, right? If there's actually like an open universe that God can come in and God's judgment can come in, all these stuff, if you construct how they lived back then, you would say like, no, actually all of our actions are bound up together in a common destiny, right? And so individual disbelief just wasn't an option. Now, if you take that away, where we say there is no common destiny of humans, we're all just kind of individual molecules, right, bouncing around, doing our own thing, then you can do your thing and I can do my thing and it's no big deal. What's fascinating about that idea, though, is like if there's no social construct, right, if it's not like a tight-knit social body for just a collection of individuals, how do you ever solve any massive social problems? Isn't it interesting that with all the technology, all the resources, all the advances in all these things, we still haven't solved poverty, still haven't solved water issues, we still haven't solved all these things, right? And we have to, at some point, question whether the construct in which we live philosophically can actually accomplish those things, right? If we're all individuals, and your life is your life, my life's mine, and we all just kind of do our own thing, how do you ever collectively solve anything? And what's fascinating is how much of the advancement of the world actually coincided with like kind of a worldview that was agreed upon by lots of people, which we would call Christendom, right? And while I think most of us wouldn't really desire to go back to the world of Christendom, where the church was bound up with the state and politics and all this crazy stuff, we do have to say that a lot of the stuff that was produced from it, we actually have the benefit of. And it's funny to stand today and cast stones at it, standing on the foundations that it built of modern society. I mean, it's really fascinating when you look at these things. But we no longer have a social fabric. The third thing is what we've done is we've lowered the bar for flourishing. What does it mean for human beings to flourish? Right? And it used to be that human beings actually weren't just temporal beings. You know, we didn't just have the here and now. We actually had the life beyond, right? The age to come, eternity. And so if that's true, what it meant to flourish as a human being actually meant to embrace those things, which means you could reject some things in the here and now, knowing that they would be recovered, right? So Jesus would say, you know, I'm going to live 33 years, and I'm going to be on mission for God, so I don't actually need to get married. Even though I know marriage is a really good thing, God created it. Having kids is a great thing God created. He would say, no, but because the life beyond the age to come can actually bear on today, I can live in a different way. But if you take away eternity and everything just becomes about the here and now, we live like Paul said in Corinthians, where he says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? So what we've done is we've lowered the bar of human flourishing. And let's be honest, the church has kind of been in lockstep with this idea. Right? So in lowering the bar for human flourishing, say there is no afterlife, there's no God, there's no higher calling of humans to live in a way that actually even rejects some good things for the ultimate thing, which we would call God. The church has kind of done the same thing, right? So in effect, you could say we've kind of become worldly because we've bought into the idea that this life is the important one, right? And let's be honest, it's really hard to consider the afterlife and to consider eternity and to consider that maybe God might ask us to live in a way here that's so different from everybody else because there is a reward waiting after our life, right? And I don't know, do you guys struggle? I mean, I struggle with it. So there's good things in this life I want to enjoy and I love and it's fun and all this stuff that distract me maybe from the ultimate call of Jesus. And so in that, we've just kind of lowered the bar to say, actually, the only thing that matters is creating your own kind of meaning of pleasure in the mundane, ordinary life, right? And we can say, yeah, maybe the church had some, maybe we're complicit in this a little bit because the church kind of separated the priests from ordinary people, that there's a higher calling. These guys pursue God, these guys live ordinary lives, and a lot of that stuff. And so, I mean, I think it's a complicated thing. It's not easy. But listen to this. It says, you can drop the expectation of eternity that places the weight of virtue on our domestic lives. That is, you can stop being burdened by what eternity salvation demands and simply frame ultimate flourishing within this world. Right? So what a lot of us have done is we've kind of dropped the demands of Jesus about what it looks like to live a virtuous kingdom life in order to embrace the more ordinary things. Right? And I think you can see in our country, in the Western civilization, in Europe as well, how the church, as it's embraced the ordinary, mundane life and released ourselves from the weightier demands of virtue and eternity, how the influence of the church has just gone downhill. Right? And when you visit other places where they haven't done that, where to be a Christian actually means to embrace a call of self-denial and the cross and sacrifice and loving your enemies and maybe going to prison and all this stuff, you see the church just going, I mean, it really doesn't, it's crazy to see it. But it's interesting how easy it is to get to where we're at and how hard it is to figure out a way to get out of where we're at. The fourth one would be the fullness of time. So what one person said is Good Friday in 1998 is closer in a way to the original day of the crucifixion than Midsummer's Day of 1997, right? The idea that human beings actually believed in higher times, right? That there was actually such a thing as sacred time, that when the church gathers to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on Sunday morning, that that's actually different than when I get up and have coffee on Monday morning. That it's actually a higher time, that God actually inhabits that time in a special way. That the Sabbath, when you choose to rest and not work because God made it holy and commanded it, that it's actually a higher time, that God might actually break into that time in a special way because of what he's ordained. And so it says this, we've constructed an environment in which we live in a uniform, univocal, secular time, which we try to measure and control in order to get things done. So nothing higher impinges upon our calendars, only the tick-tock of chronos, which is chronological time, and the self-imposed burdens of our projects. I think you can see this really easily, just in a generation, how much Sundays have changed. Right? If you're like mid-30s, 40s, 50s, you can remember when Sundays were like a sacred day. Right? You woke up, it was a family day, you had breakfast together, you went to church, you went home. played ball in the yard, but like you didn't do normal things on Sunday. You didn't play sports on Sundays. You didn't work on Sundays. And I think now we kind of act as if we're more enlightened, right? Well, that was just legalism. You know, that was just, man, that was dumb. Like, Sunday's no different than any other day, right? And in some ways, we're doing that out of a good heart to make Monday through Saturday matter, right? So what was happening a lot of ways is Christians were like, oh, Sunday's the day of the Lord, and then Monday through Saturday's for me. So we tried to say, well, no, Monday through Saturday matter for Jesus every day. But in some ways, we diminished kind of the day of rest and Sabbath and worship with Jesus. And we've kind of lost the idea that there's higher times. We've done away with the church calendar, right? So we've kind of released ourselves from the rhythm of the church that's happened for thousands of years. That there's actually seasons of the church like Lent, Pentecost, Advent that are heightened senses of awareness of God's acts in history that we kind of join into, right? That actually can have meaning. The last one is from cosmos to universe. So you used to believe that the cosmos was like open. It was all this thing that God created, and it was kind of a spiritual force that sustained it. Now we believe in just the universe as a natural order, right? Just a bunch of dust and gas and light and chemical explosions and all these things happening, and it doesn't really have a lot to do with us. And so it's interesting to think about the shift from creation to nature, right? From creation, which is like God ordained, God breathed, God created, to nature, which is just accident. It's just what happens, and you just follow whatever the impulses you have. So ultimately, like what we came to the conclusion last week is that the world has been excarnated, which means we've just disembodied the world in a lot of ways, right? And in a lot of ways, we've disembodied Christianity. So we've kind of made it into a system of beliefs when it was meant to be a way of life. And we'll talk about that a little bit more just in a second. So what are the options? That's kind of what I've been asking myself this week. What's the way forward, right? If we acknowledge that's the world we live in, if we acknowledge this is where the church has come to, this is the state of things, what do we do? So just a couple things that I think are interesting options. One I think has been really popular these days, especially amongst like evangelicals who've been raised and shaped by forms of Christianity that we would call fundamentalist. And I don't mean like extreme fundamentalist, but people who have really tried to battle for Christian worldview, for salvation by grace through faith alone, like those kind of things, like which were all good things to fight for. So the first option is we become taken with the modern moral order and thus sort of replay the excarnational development of modernity. Just now, a few centuries later, he says this, sort of catching up with the wider culture. So under the guise of the emerging church or progressive evangelicalism, we will be set on a path to something like Protestant liberalism or a new deism. And this is where you see the church, and really we've struggled with this as a church, with a desire to minister in the call of Jesus to widows and orphans, right? And to do those kind of things. In some ways, we've released ourselves from the implications of the gospel, beyond just feeding and clothing, digging wells in Africa, doing all those things that, like, Jesus said. I mean, those are commands, right? They're good things. But in some ways, we've kind of released ourselves from the other side of Christianity, which is to preach the gospel, right? Which is, you know, what good is it to hand somebody a hot dog and not tell them about Jesus, right? Feed their body without feeding their soul. Which is the same way that James says, what good is it to say, be warm and well-fed, brother, tell them about Jesus, and send them away hungry, right? So each way is kind of an extreme pendulum. And I think we're in danger in some ways of kind of redoing the what he would call liberalism of the 1920s, where they basically did away with all the, what they saw the crazier side of Christianity, which was that, you know, Jesus was actually God. He died on the cross for your sins, that he actually rose again, he was virgin born, all those things. But they kept all of the social side of the gospel, right? They kept all the implications of like the Sermon on the Mount, but it wasn't like infused with power. It was just morality, right? It's things that humans should do to order society. The second way is to recognize disenchantment and excarnation, but also reject the subtraction stories of liberal Christianity. So I think for our generation, we have to decide, are we willing to reject not only like the model of the church that embraces the social side but rejects Jesus, right? But also reject kind of the side that embraces Jesus and wants to get people saved, but seems to not care about the city, seems to not care about the widow and the orphan, seems to be kind of disembodied. And it says, and feel the pull of more incarnational spiritualities, thus move towards a more Catholic expression of the faith. And when it says Catholic there, it means universal, right? Not Roman Catholic as like a denomination or a group, but actually Catholic Christianity. So I've been asking myself, if the church has been disembodied, how do we re-embody it, right? How do we rediscover and reclaim some of these things? The first one is that I've just really been wrestling with in my own life, honestly. It's just been, how do we reclaim ancient practices that actually cultivate an awareness of God, right? And we have to say that the things that Christians have done for centuries weren't just to have rituals of religion, but they were actually to cultivate an awareness of God, to remind themselves that the world we live in has a creator, has a purpose, and has an end in mind beyond anything we can construct, right? That God, as creator, can actually create purpose in the world and an end that we're all heading to. And I don't mean end as in like we're all heading to death. I mean end as in like a fulfillment of the purpose of the entire world. Why did God create the world? He had an end in mind. So how do we do that, and what are those practices? And it's amazing how many of us have been trained in a way to reject these practices. It's really weird that Christians have been trained to reject Christianity, right? In a lot of ways, we have eliminated our memory of Christianity to where, at best, our traditions go back to the 1500s and Martin Luther. At worst, our traditions go back 30 or 40 years, or maybe, you know what I mean, if we're one of the kind of like newly Protestant movements, we're like, oh, we're about the 1880s, when you talk to people about their denominational background. About the 1880s, you know, we rejected Methodism. That was like my church background. We rejected them to create the one true church. And you're like, that seems weird, because Jesus prayed for his church to be one. And you, you know, it's like trying to make sense of it. It's really weird. But in that, so I grew up in a church system that was completely against Roman Catholicism. Anybody else? I mean, like, not only that they were probably not Christians, but that they could be the Antichrist. I'm serious. Like, there are books written that are proving that the Roman Catholic Church is the Antichrist. And I look back now, and I'm just like, what kind of morons produced that book, first of all? Like, actually, like read it and said, this would be a good thing to put in print. You know, and, like, distributed it. And I think now I'm just going like, man, what a loss for the church. That with that, we rejected communion, right? So the Lord's Supper, we're like, oh, we take it a couple times a year. When it was actually like the central practice of the church was the Lord's Supper. And basically to take it away, you don't really have a church anymore. You have a group of people singing songs and preaching messages and really talking about themselves. So that Eucharist, I mean, you think about confession, how we've lost confession in the church. It used to be supposedly a weekly practice, and I get it. Confessing to a stranger isn't as good as doing what James said, which was confess to one another, but I think it's a start. So I've just been really thinking in my own heart about what we've lost and how do we construct or reconstruct a way of church life that actually can cultivate the awareness of God. So I just want to read a few practices that it used to be practicing these things meant you were a Christian, right? Like praying a prayer didn't mean you were a Christian. Like inviting Jesus into your heart and carrying him around your pocket and wearing a WWJD bracelet, like that stuff, like that's not being a Christian. It's actually, Christians do these things, right? So the first one I just mentioned was Eucharist. The second one was baptism. I mean, baptism was a huge part of the church. And as you track it, it was done all sorts of different ways, right? And so I think we got to be careful about, you know, it's like, oh, it has to be immersion, right? Well, what about the guy who lives in the desert in Africa? And all they can do is sprinkle. Right? Is that guy baptized? You know, he's like, let's just not worry about the form so much. I mean, I think the form does matter, but I mean, just like battling on little details like that. But baptism mattered. And it mattered in a way that it's hard for us to think about now, because baptisms used to be very public, right? Because churches didn't come with baptismal pools, like heated, you know, little things that you would sit in there and like, hey, everybody. everybody to get baptized. Like, you'd have to walk to the river, and somebody would make an actual public profession of faith. Right? Isn't that weird? Like, getting baptized in a church is not a public profession of faith. Getting baptized out the front door of your work would be a profession of faith. Right? If your church showed up outside of Sandridge one morning and you set up a pool and you got baptized and proclaimed your love for Jesus and the church and all this stuff, like, that would be a public profession. Right? This is the kind of stuff I'm talking about, like reclaiming the actual acts of Christians. The third one would just be daily prayer, both communally and individually. Like that prayer used to be 6 a.m., 9 a.m., 12 p.m., 3 p.m., 6 p.m. evening prayers. That's just what Christians did, right? It wasn't an option. What do you do for your daily devotions? Well, I just love to do this. Well, I mean, that's good, but it's like it becomes kind of the Christian smorgasbord, right? Where it's like, I like to practice this way. How do you like to pray? Well, I like to do this, right? I like to watch on TV. I like to go here. I mean, like, it's just whatever you choose to do, not that there's actually practice. You know, scripture reading, memorization, giving, right? It was just an expectation that Christians give. Back then they would call it almsgiving, right? And there's certain types of offerings, some to the church, some to the poor, some for mission, all these kind of things. But you couldn't be a Christian and choose not to give, right? It just wasn't possible. And I think that's something we have to question ourselves. I mean, that we've actually like bought into a lot of this modern thing, and we're scared to talk about money as a church. I realize it's weird. But what's funny is, I don't know if you realize this, if we talked about money as much as Jesus did, one out of every five sermons at Skyline would be on money. Think about that for a second. If we did that, you guys would all leave, right? It'd be like me and Dewey hanging out, talking about money every fifth Sunday. How are you doing it? I mean, but seriously, one out of every five teachings of Jesus was actually about money, how you dealt with it, and how it might actually be ruling you, ruling your life, and you're in danger. So it's a really important thing when we come together that giving and offerings, change for a dollar, right, money that's designated for the poor and for kind of this missionary impulse out, right, that's all really important. And I realize today it's a really complicated thing because we don't carry checkbooks. Who carries a checkbook? Anybody? Woo! 3, 4, 5, yeah, a few. Wait, there's mostly ladies. That's kind of interesting. Got the checkbook, baby. Whip it out. Yeah, I mean, but so it's like you show up for church and it's like the offering time. You're like, oh man, I didn't bring my check. How do I give? So like we're actually thinking about this as a church. How do we encourage easier ways for people to give that may not seem as spiritual, but it just matters for your soul, right? It doesn't matter for us. Like, I mean, I think it's proven worldwide the church does not need money to flourish, right? And that might be our problem is we actually have too much money. But like Skyline doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your money. It's actually about your soul and your relationship to your money and your relationship to God is why you give, right? So that's not a plea for money. We're not planning on building a huge sanctuary or anything like that, so don't worry. We're not going there. The next one would be fasting. That fasting was a spiritual practice that Christians did consistently, right? And you think about, when was the last time the church fasted together? Think about the last time you heard of somebody who actually fasted weekly. Just a spiritual practice. Why do you fast? Because I'm a Christian. It's what Christians do, right? That's a Dietrich Bonhoeffer saying. Why do you meditate? He said, because I'm a Christian. Oh, interesting. The next one is Sabbath. And I think this is a huge one for our society because we are obsessed with work. We're obsessed with production. And we're obsessed with earning. The fact that the church has lost a sense of Sabbath keeping is huge. We talked about in the Ten Commandments, God said, I made the Sabbath, and it is holy. So the question is, can you unmake something that God made? Right? And if God made it holy, how are you treating it? Are you treating it as holy, or are you treating it as common, profane? And the interesting thing is that God included the Sabbath in the moral law. Right? Do you know you probably know this, but you know the penalty for Sabbath breaking was death. Right? Isn't that interesting? You break Sabbath, death. You kill somebody, death. You mean you're like, really? Sabbath and murder? Same? Samesies? You know? Like. You know? And so you think about that and you're like, So what I've really come to believe is that, like, the reason Sabbath matters is not because you're breaking a rule, but because Sabbath breakers are actually immoral. I want that to settle into your heart real quick. It's just, people who don't rest in a purposeful, worshiping manner actually have immorality. I mean, it's like something that's reshaping your soul. God said, I want you to take one day, just one. He didn't say two. You don't get a weekend, which is kind of funny with God. Like, we've given ourselves extra, but also less at the same time. He said, you get one day where you can worship me and you can rest, knowing that I'm working on your behalf at all times. Right? So Sabbath is a huge practice, and let's be honest, we've lost it. We don't have a day. We have about an hour and a half that we give to Jesus on Sundays, and then the rest of the day, whose is it? It's ours. Again, I get to choose where I go, what I do, if I want to answer some emails, or our kids want to play sports, we're going to drive all over creation, do all kinds of crazy stuff. We don't have an actual day that belongs to him. The next one is the spiritual gifts. And this is a key one, and this is really hard for us because most of us in this room come from churches that reject the spiritual gifts. You would call that cessationism, right? It's just like, I just wouldn't want to be anything. That's a weird word, right? Somebody said that, I'd be like, I don't want to be part of that. I don't know what it means, but I don't like that. It's a weird word. So it's really hard for us to think about the spiritual gifts in a way that are healthy and are actually God-ordained and actually prove the work of God in the world. Right? And I think in all this conversation, we have to realize that some of the reasons we reject the spiritual gifts are not because it really is such a cultural thing of our time that we're scared of God actually showing up, right? Is anybody freaked? I mean, I'll be honest, it's weird, like, sometimes when the Holy Spirit does something that you don't understand and you can't explain and you feel like, I don't know how to control this. But it's so clear in the scriptures that that's one of the ways that God manifests himself in the world. It's through giving spiritual gifts to human beings and asking them to operate in those gifts in the church, right? And that it's actually a very safe thing. It's an orderly thing. It's supposed to be under authority. There's all these things about how to practice those things. But we all have to kind of be honest with ourselves. That's part of our cultural situation, is we've actually kind of bought into an idea that the church can operate without the spiritual gifts. Which is saying this church can operate without the Spirit. Which just, I mean, if you could have a conversation with Paul right now, if you could get cell reception to Paul, he'd be like, you guys are missing the boat, man. If you think the church can operate without the Holy Spirit, I don't know what you're doing, but it's not church. It's not kingdom, right? It's not Jesus who said, it's better for me to actually go away so that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because once you are, you'll have power, you'll have authority, you'll have all these things happening that can't be explained away. The last two are just really, really easy ones. One is simplicity, living the simple life, rejecting materialism and consumerism, picking up your cross. And it's interesting, I heard one person say, it's interesting that we've made the cross something that is like a very personalized thing, right? Yeah, I've got a real temper. It's just the cross I bear. It's my temper. And you're like, what? Like, the cross was an execution stake that they hung criminals on. So basically, to follow Jesus and pick up your cross meant to risk death on his behalf in his way of life, right? Jesus didn't say, here's your cross. You mean, just try not to cuss. I know it's going to be really hard, but pick up your cross, brother. You know, it's like, and you're like, really? And you wonder why people are bored with Christianity? That's why. It's boring to try not to cuss. I mean, like, it just doesn't have enough weight in your life to actually spend your life doing that. I'm not saying you should go around cussing. My mom would really not be happy with that sermon. But what I'm saying is there has to be a higher call, right? But part of that simplicity, part of that is giving up actually good things in pursuit of the greater thing, which is Jesus. The last one's chastity. It's not a girl. It's actually a thing. It's sexual purity, right? And I think it's just another thing where it's just like these kind of things that say, this is what it means to be a Christian, right? Is to be sexually pure. And what does that mean in our day and age, right? What does it mean to be sexually pure, where nudity and sex are just a common thing that we watch and hear about constantly? Right? What does it mean to be sexually pure today? How do we practice that? The last thing is just recovering the way of Jesus, and we're just going to kind of pray through this. The way of Jesus, which is a way of life versus a system of beliefs. And I think we have to ask ourselves a really serious question. Would I have become a Christian if somebody had invited me into a way of life instead of a system of beliefs? Right? If somebody had actually preached to me the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus that said, sell everything you have and follow me, would I be a Christian right now? I mean, I really want us to consider these things, right? That Jesus didn't talk a whole lot about believing in him. He just talked about obeying him, right? Imitating him, his way. And I think in that, what we'll see, if we can do that, and I just think we're in a process in our church. We had a staff retreat this weekend that was really tremendous, and really the Lord spoke to us about a lot of things we need to improve, change, work on, rediscover. And part of that is this idea, what does it mean to be a church that has a way of life together in community? And I think as we discover that, I think the church local, which is Skyline, and the church global, which is Big C Church, will actually become what it's supposed to be, which is a place for the spiritually and physically broken to inhabit, right? And let's be honest, when you're spiritually broken and physically broken, coming to church and singing a bunch of songs doesn't really do much for you. And it's like, it's amazing to think about how many times you could come to church and never be prayed for. And you've got a problem in your life. You've got sin in your life. You're broken. You're depressed. I mean, and that's what I'm praying for, is that we could actually embrace a way of life together where people would get real with each other, right? And it's just crazy in this room right now. I mean, if I could know what was happening in every heart, I mean, all the brokenness, all the pain, all the stuff we're worried about, all of our anxiety, I mean, all of our marriage problems, fear about our kids, all that stuff. Where does that stuff get worked out? Right? And the bottom line is it doesn't get worked out most of the times. And so I just wonder, as we like walk this path, as we think about that way of life, and I just think it's like, if you have a way of life where people aren't overly busy, where people pray a lot together, where people are releasing their possessions to others, right? Where it says some of you have abundance and some of you have lack, and those of you who have abundance actually have it to supply the lack of your brothers and sisters. Like, when that stuff happens, that's where people get bound up, people get healed, people get saved. Life changes, right? And so in my own heart, I've been in a season like thinking about these things, thinking about how does my life actually become an invitation to those around me to meet Jesus, right? And the only way it happens is if I'm actually open about my own brokenness, right? If I'm actually honest about what's happening in my life. And it's so easy to just get up and preach sermons, right? It's like, I went to school for that. It's called homiletics. Another weird word I should have said. I don't want to be involved in that. That's strange. But it's like the art of preaching, right? Just a weird thing, the art of preaching. And one of the things they tell you, literally in class a lot of times, is like, just don't get too personal, right? Because that makes people feel weird. Like, I came to church to hear a good sermon, to be like inspired and go home. And so it's a struggle. And so what happens is we actually create a system and a way of being that actually disinvites God, right? God says, I will be near to the brokenhearted, right? But the proud I will oppose, right? So you can actually construct a way of life and a system of being as the church that actually says, God, you're not really invited. We just want to kind of be ourselves here. And a guy named Billy Patterson was this weekend at our staff retreat, and he prayed for me, and he spoke this scripture over me that was really such a prophetic word in my life. He says this, Isaiah 66, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." I love that. Man, it was just like, it was like literally God spoke to me in that moment. And I was just so thankful that he was operating out of his spiritual gifts, right? In just a real prophetic way. And that may seem weird that I call it prophetic. I don't know what else to call it, but I feel like that was it. But the key is that first part. This is the one to whom I will look. God's saying, here's where my eyes will be fixed and focused. The one who's humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The one who takes my word seriously. That's the one to whom I'll look. And so I'd love to invite you into that process of imagining what would it look like to be a place and a people that can be honest about all of our brokenness, can be honest about all of our sin, can create a place where people are prayed for, where there's healing, where there's hope, and where we just live in a way that everybody around us goes, I don't know who those people are, but that looks amazing. I want to be a part of that. And so part of me, to be honest with you, on my journey right now, and those of you who don't know, I lost my wife in a car accident 6 years ago. And I've been walking a path of grief, even though I've been remarried and we've had kids, and my life is more amazing than it's ever been, which is harder than you would imagine. Right? I don't know if you get that, but when you struggle with grief and you've lost and God gives you something that you couldn't even imagine before, it's like a guilt about, like, I don't deserve this, right? So I'm dealing with like a year, I just know it's the seventh year of grief. And it's a weird thing. I've just been so conscious since April 15th, which is when Samantha died, of like my own process and feeling tired and depressed and just done, right? So anybody ever felt that way? Or just like, man, the things that I'm doing just don't matter. I don't feel like getting up and preaching. I just don't. I'm doing it because like, I feel like God's called me to do it, so I'm going to obey. But I'm just tired. And I'm like, God, I don't know what's happening. And when somebody tells you, you need to operate out of that sense, that's just it's true, but it's so difficult. I mean, it's like being a walking wound just sucks. It really is, and it's not my nature. My nature is to, like, suck it up, get over it, obey. that's been my thing. I want to invite you into that just to say, like, I'm broken, right? And I'm humbled right now, and I don't know what God's doing in my life, but it hurts, and it's hard. But I know if I don't share it with the people I love and who love me, I'll probably just, like, I don't know what will happen. I can't really predict the future in that, but I know it's not good. And I just know there's others in this place who feel in the same place, maybe not in the same way, but don't have a place to process their pain. And in other ways, to be honest with you, is don't have a place where people are holding them accountable for a process to heal, right? And I need that in my life. So I'm just reminded this week as we talk about re-embodying the church is that I'm being re-embodied to see the world in a different and better way, and that to follow Jesus into that embodiment actually opens yourself up to a whole lot of difficulty and pain, which is why Jesus wept so much, right? I think about that this morning, and I wonder where you're at. I pray for our church constantly that we wouldn't fall into temptation of being lukewarm, of just being a collection of individuals, of just like kind of walking our path and being the way we've always been, but actually like for the Holy Spirit to pour out on us in a way that would cause our neighbors, our coworkers, the people around us to say, like, I don't know what's happening, but something in my soul sparks when I'm with this person. I feel more alive when I'm with them. And they're the most honest, most sincere, most loving, most generous, least judgmental, right? People I know. Like, I just want to be a part of them. even if I don't even have this whole God thing, I don't even know what all that means. What I know is those people, something inhabits those people that I want to know about. So we're going to pray. And I just want to invite you, as we take the cup and the bread today, to meet Jesus in his brokenness. What's amazing is our brokenness meets his, and ours actually begins to get healed as we meet his. And I just want to invite you, if you need prayer, I'd love to pray for you. I know there's other people in this room who would love to pray for you. And that Jesus actually sees you this morning. He understands. And that you're spiritually, if you're spiritually or physically broken, this is the place to be, the church, the people of Jesus. And so if you want to just stand with me, and I want to invite you as well, just before we close, and we've been gathering on Sunday nights to pray, and I just want to invite you into that. I want to invite you to a life of prayer. And part of that starts with just getting together and praying. And I know Sunday nights are family nights, and they're all that stuff. But I just think it's really important for us to do that. And I think about my own heart and how good it is for me to pray and to be prayed for. Like this weekend, our staff laid hands on me and prayed for me. I think it's the first time that's happened in a year and a half where I've actually like confessed something to somebody that I was weak and that I needed prayer. How sad is that? Right? I mean, like, this shouldn't be years between those times. That's what the church should do. If we're not doing that, I really don't know what else we've got going. So I want to offer that to you both this morning and then this evening as we gather. We just gather in our offices across the street. We have childcare for our kids. And our kids, even as they're here and we're over there, they're learning the Lord's Prayer. They're memorizing it. We're teaching our kids how to pray. And so it's just a really valuable time that I think it's the place where God's actually going to meet and shape us as a community. And so anyways, I just want to invite you to, I think Derek's going to come up and sing a little bit maybe. The elements are here. So I just want to pray for us. If you want to pray with me, God, we love you. God, I thank you for this time. Just pray, that in this moment, this sacred time where we've been called under your name as your family, that you would meet us here. God, I just pray really specifically for those of us in here who have brokenness in our lives, that we would stop hiding, that we would actually meet you today in our brokenness, that we might ask for prayer from those around us. God, that we would meet you in your body broken, in your blood shed, which are the elements of your supper, that we'd meet you at your table. And God, that we'd receive your brokenness that we know is just the path to healing for us. So today, would you be here? Would you be present? Would you speak? Would you move? Would you act on our behalf? Because we need it. Our lives look shiny on the outside, but inside, God, they're just wrecked with pride and with greed and with lust and with anger, with envy and sloth, with all these sins, God, that beset us from all sides. So God, would you cleanse us today? Would you restore to many of us, God, who just need it, the joy of salvation that we've just forgotten. So God, would you do that? And again, we just love you. We're gathered for you. We're here for you. It's such a small sacrifice, God, to be here for an hour and a half, but would you receive it as what we have to give this morning, as a father receives gifts from his children that seem silly, but we know it delights your heart. So we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can come as you feel led. Come, ye sinners.